are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. When we don't understand that God is willing to give us his rightness, then we figure we have to produce it on our own. And because we know deep down that we're not getting there, we try and pretend like we're getting there. And we try and make it look like everything is okay when we know it isn't. And sometimes we end up justifying ourselves. Even though we know it's wrong, we say, "But I'm right. I'm innocent. I'm this." Now, I remember hearing a story years ago of Frederick II. He was the king of Prussia. That's Prussia, back in the 18th century. Apparently, one time he went to a jail in Berlin to do an inspection of their prison. And when he came in, everybody saw it was the king. And so people started to rattle the cages and yell and protest that they were innocent. "Please let me out." And everybody was telling how they were unjustly held in his prison. And it was a big noise. But the king noticed that over against the wall, there was a man who was just leaning there very quiet and kind of wasn't even caring about all that was going on. And so the king went over to him and said, "Excuse me, sir, what are you doing here?" And he says, "I'm serving time, Your Honor." Or Your Majesty. He says, why? What did you do?" And he said, "I'm here for armed robbery, Your Majesty." And the king said to him, "Did you commit the crime?" And he said, "Oh, yes, I committed the crime, and my punishment is entirely just." And the king at that point, he called the jailer over, and he said, "Jailer, I want you to release this guilty man instantly, because I don't want him corrupting all these innocent people in the prison." "I'm innocent, I'm innocent, I'm innocent, I'm innocent." We're trying to pretend that things are okay. If we do not understand that God wants to give us free righteousness, we will continue to try and produce our own. We will continue to try and make it look like we're better than we are. As long as we think we can get to heaven by being good enough, by our good outweighing our bad, it's unlikely that we're going to accept God's free gift of righteousness. But if we want the 100% confidence of eternal life, then the only option is to take the free righteousness of God and to admit, "I was wrong. I made the wrong turn. I blew it. I made a mistake. I'm wrong." Confessing Jesus as Lord also means agreeing with God that Jesus is the master of our lives. Now, this word, kurios, in the Greek, means master or owner. And it refers to Jesus as the Lord of the entire universe. Now, there's no magic in these words themselves. Just by saying Jesus is Lord isn't a magic formula. And actually, there's people all over the world who use this phrase. They talk about Jesus being Lord, but it really doesn't do much in their lives. Jesus knew this would happen. He said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." You see, using this term as Lord means understanding what God means by the term and agreeing with him, right? So, how many of you are willing to confess today that Kofi Annan is the Secretary General of the United Nations? How many of you are willing to say, "I'll admit that, I'll confess that"? How many of you are having trouble with that? Anybody here who would say, "Oh no, I can't do that"? Anybody? Why? Why is it so easy? Help me. Why is it so easy to confess Kofi Annan as the Secretary General of the United Nations? Because it's actually true. He's actually that person. So it's not hard to admit it. Okay. Any other reason why it's not so hard? Okay. If he wasn't, would that be any different for you? It wouldn't make any difference to you. It would? Maybe some, not a whole lot. Okay. We can confess it because it's, number one, it's a fact, and number two, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference to us. But how many of you, and by the way, how many of you would be willing to admit in front of your friends, in front of your work associates, maybe even in front of people out there or wherever, how many of you would be willing to stand with unbelievers and admit that Kofi Annan was the Secretary General of the United Nations? Would you do that? Of course you would. It's easy. It's a fact. Now, how many of you would also just as freely and just as easily be willing to stand and proclaim with your mouth, Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe? Jesus Christ is Lord of this world. Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. Good. But you notice sometimes there's a little more tension in that one? It's a little more difficult to make that statement, even though it's just as true as Kofi Annan's position. As a matter of fact, it's more true. You see, Kofi Annan will not always be the Secretary General of the United Nations, but Jesus will always be the Master of the universe. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that he is coming back, and when he comes back, he said that every single knee will bow, and every tongue on earth will confess, will acknowledge, just like we admit Kofi Annan as the Secretary General, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. They're going to do it. Why? Because it is fact. And someday the whole world will realize it. You and I just get the opportunity to confess it in advance. We get a chance to say it in advance. Now, of course, there are implications with that fact. By confessing it, by admitting it, it does have implications for our lives. It has a great implication on our life. And let me ask you, have you confessed? Have you agreed with God in the meanings of the terms that Jesus is the master of your life? Have you understood what that means? Have you understood that he, by being master, that he owns you and everything about you? That he has the right to control you. He has the right to do whatever he wants with your life or any portion of your life. That's what it means to be a master. Have you understood that? Have you confessed that? I remember one time I took my son out for a treat back in Canada. He was only about 8 years old at the time. And I took him out to McDonald's. And we were sitting at the table. I bought him a hamburger and some fries and a drink. And he was eating away his little treat. And we were talking, our father-son chat. And while we were talking, I reached over and I took about two or three French fries. And I was just about to put them in my mouth. And Tim, he looked at me like this. And he reached over and he pulled the fries back to himself. And he just kind of looked at me like this, like, don't touch my fries. And I thought to myself, you little ungrateful child. I bought you those fries. They're my fries. They're mine. I could take them all away right now, or I could go and order enough to bury you in fries. And yet you're saying, my fries. You see, my son didn't understand something at that moment. He didn't understand that I was the master of those fries. He thought he was. Isn't that just like us in life with God? God has spread out his banqueting table before us. He's given you life. He's given you health. He's given you family. He's given you a job. He's given you clothes. He's given you every single thing you and I need. And God comes along and reaches for a couple fries in our life, and we go, oh, no, you don't. Those are my fries. Don't you touch that. Yeah, you can be Lord at church, but don't touch this area of my life. That's mine. You see where we're going on this? Is he really the master? When we confess it, we're admitting with God that Jesus really is the Lord of the universe, the Lord of this world, the Lord of my life, and the master of everything in my life. Now, obviously, that's a big confession. That's a huge confession. When we do not agree with God that Jesus is the Lord of our lives, we're obviously going to live our lives for ourselves, because we are then the Lord of our lives. We're in charge of our stuff, our priorities, our plans. And when we don't agree with God that we can't produce righteousness on our own, we're obviously going to keep trying harder and harder and harder to prove that we are okay. Do you see why confessing these two things is so important to salvation? See why it's so important? Now, I realize this is an enormous step for some people. It's huge. It talks about, you know, this is probably the hardest thing you'll ever do, because it's switching loyalties. So this point in my life, I've been living for me. And now you're asking me to put Jesus in charge of my life? The switch of loyalties, it's enormous. But please note, it isn't as hard as it first appears to be. Listen to how Paul explains it in verse 6. He says, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. In other words, he's saying here, if you want this kind of faith that will revolutionize your life and give you eternal security and confidence, you don't have to go searching the heavens and praying, oh God, do a miracle to prove it to me. You don't have to go searching the depths of philosophy and history and all these kind of things, searching, hoping that something will surface. God is saying, no, no, no. This is so close to you, it's right in front of your nose. It's that close. As a matter of fact, it's already in your heart. All you have to do is let it come up and roll off your tongue through your lips. Let's make it practical this morning. I know two things about you. I know that deep down in your heart, you, along with me, we all know that we are not perfect. We know we've blown it. We know that. You know that, right? You already know it. It's in your heart. Secondly, every one of us here in this room, I know you know this because I know it about me. You know that you are not God. Right? You know that. And you know that He is. You know that. You see, Paul's saying it's right there. It's in your heart. Admit it. Admit, God, I can't produce righteousness on my own. And you really are the master, not me. Admit it. When we are willing to confess and admit those two truths, we will be ready for the next step of salvation, which is conviction. Now, I'm using the word conviction here because the word believe, maybe it's different in your cultures, but in the English language today, the word believe seems to have lost its glue. It doesn't hold people like it used to. Often, the things that we say we believe don't really affect our lives. They remain up here as head knowledge. They don't sink down deeper. Now, true beliefs always shape our life. Always. But these false beliefs or these surface beliefs don't. Let me illustrate it this way. There was a teacher one time, a science teacher, who was trying to teach her students the principle of the pendulum. You know what a pendulum is, don't you? On the bottom of a clock, tick-tock, tick-tock, okay? The pendulum, she said, well, it swings, but it'll never swing out further than where it was before. It'll always swing less and less and less to the center unless somebody applies pressure from the outside. So she had a string from the top of the blackboard, and she had a tennis ball on it. And she pulled it to the side, and she said, now watch this. And she marked right where the ball was. She marked a piece of chalk, and she let it go. And it swung over to the other side, and when it swung back, it came to about an inch from where it was before. So she marked on the board there with chalk where it was. And then it swung over, came back about an inch, she marked, and then pretty soon she had all these marks on the blackboard all the way until when it stopped. So she said to her students, do you understand the law or the principle of the pendulum? And they said, yes. They said, do you believe the law of the pendulum? And they said, yes. She said, good, come with me. So she took them over into the auditorium, the big gymnasium they had, and it had a platform like this on the side. And high above, 30 feet on the rafters, above the platform, she had a long, thick nylon rope, and at the end of that was attached a 100-pound steel ball. And she said, do you believe in the law of the pendulum? And I said, yes, we do. She said, fine. She says, I need a volunteer. And so a volunteer came up. They came up here. She had a chair on the edge of the platform, and they sat down in the chair over here. And they sat down, and then she went over, and she got behind the ball, and she pushed the ball all the way over to 1 inch in front of the person's nose, this big 100-pound ball right in front of their nose. And she said, do you believe in the law of the pendulum? And the person said, yes. I think I do. Yes, I believe. And she said, okay. And she let it go. And just like that, this big ball, vroom, when it swung across. And then it starts swinging back. And this This girl's sitting over here, and when she saw that ball coming as fast as it was racing for her head, she got up out of her chair and ran. You see, she believed here. She didn't believe here. Because if she would have believed here, she would have sat there as calm as you're sitting there. Because the ball would not have, it could not have hit her. Do you see the difference? We say we believe things, but if it hasn't settled deep into our hearts to become a conviction, it will create actions and reactions that are not in keeping with what we say we believe. That makes sense, doesn't it? Okay, well, with that as a backdrop, you have to understand the word belief here in this passage means conviction. It means a settled belief that shapes us, that determines our actions and our reactions. And there's two parts to the conviction that need to settle in our soul in order for us to have the eternal confidence that God wants us to have. And the first is this. We need to believe God's supernatural work in Christ. He says in verse 9, if you believe in your heart, see, not in your head, if you believe in your heart that God raised him, raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. Now, how is it that this simple belief can so transform our lives? How is it? Well, the number one obstacle that every human being faces is death. We talked about that already. Everybody dies. Everybody. You and I will die. It doesn't matter what your position in this life, how much money you have or don't have, we're all going to die. Every one of us. The question is, when that day comes for you, will you be ready to meet God? Will you have enough righteousness in your account? You need 100%, by the way. Will you have enough to meet a holy, holy, holy God? Will you? The Bible tells us that God raised Jesus from the dead. After being in that stone-cold tomb, he was dead, he was embalmed, he was buried, he came back to life. Now, he told his disciples repeatedly that he was going to do that. And to prove it, he actually raised Lazarus from the dead, showing he had power over the death. But even when all of that was in place, they were shocked when Jesus actually rose from the dead. Do you remember that first time he appeared to his disciples, but Thomas wasn't there? And when Thomas heard the news, they were telling, Jesus was alive, alive. He said, nah, I don't believe that stuff. I need proof. I'm a scientist. I want the evidence. I want to be able to put my finger in the hole in his hand and put my hand into the hole in his side. And unless I get the evidence, I'm not believing. Well, the next Sunday, Jesus showed up in the room and Thomas was there. You remember the story? And Thomas looked at him. He saw the evidence. He was the first one on his knees. And he said, my Lord and my God. He had the evidence. He knew it was true. The resurrection is one of the most historically verified incidents in human history. Now, some of you may be honest skeptics here. You may say, I'm not sure I understand or believe that. Well, there's a website listed in your sermon notes. And I would encourage you, if you want answers, if you want the backdrop to this, go check it out. I don't have the time here today, but check it out, and you will find enough information to bring you to the point of realizing it's true. The issue here this morning, though, is, do you believe this historical fact? Do you believe it in such a way that it's more than just your head, but that it sinks down into your heart? Has it become a conviction? See, once you understand it, once you believe it, once you are convinced that God actually raised Jesus from the dead, that he actually took a body that the blood had been drained out, that was in the tomb for 3 days, that he was pronounced dead, he was embalmed, he was wrapped up, the funeral was over. That God actually took a body like that and raised it back to life. Once you realize that that is true, you will understand in your heart two very important truths. Number one, you will realize that nothing is impossible for God. Nothing. And secondly, you will realize that God loves you so much that he will do whatever it takes to get his message of love to you. But that only comes when you understand and let it sink into your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's why it's so important to understand and believe this. This will change you from the inside out. The second conviction that must settle in your soul if we are to have eternal confidence is believing God's supernatural work in me. In me. In verse 10, he says, "For it is with your heart that you believe and are what?" Is it up there? "With your heart you believe and are justified." Now, this is a big word. It's a theological word. What does it mean? Well, when this knowledge of what Jesus has done and who he is sinks to us, this justification takes place. Let me illustrate it. It's like a supernatural bank transfer in the court of heaven. Okay, let's say that we all have a bank account in heaven. And all of our sins are debits. Okay? Now, I don't know about you, but in my case, I would be in big trouble. Okay? There would be so many debits in that account, it would be very, very embarrassing. But no matter how many debits are in the account, what happens is, when we trust in Jesus, the 100% righteousness of Christ is deposited into my bank account. Now, if I owed $1 million and somebody deposited $37 trillion into my account, what would happen to my debt? Chalas! It's over, right? Same thing happens with us. The Bible says that he, Jesus, became, when he died for us on the cross, it actually says he became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Amazing. This is the ultimate transfer in life. It's the ultimate transfer for eternity. My sin was exchanged for the righteousness of Christ when I trust in Jesus. Whoa, what a transfer. What an amazing transfer. This is what it means to be justified. My account has been stamped with red blood ink, so to speak, justified. And it means justified, never sinned. Because now, from that point forward, God looks at us and he sees us covered with the righteousness of Jesus. And he says, "You are now my holy one. You're my child. You're accepted." In verse 4, Paul explained, "Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." Righteousness available for everyone. Now, if you have the 100% righteousness of Jesus in your account, you don't have to worry about your good outweighing your bad. You don't have to pretend anymore that you're better than you are. You don't have to pretend that you've got it all together. You don't have to worry about saving face. You don't have to try to perform anymore. You don't have to do that. Because eternal confidence comes from receiving true and complete, absolute righteousness from God. That's where it comes from. The third component of salvation, or the third step of salvation, is commitment. Now, any belief in our life, in any realm, every area of our life, if you have a belief and it doesn't lead to action, it's not a belief. Because all true beliefs lead to action steps. They lead to commitments. And Paul reveals two steps here, or two commitments, that this will take place in our lives. The first is trusting in the Lord. In verse 11, we read, "Everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now, that's quite a promise, isn't it? Say it with me. Everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, come on, you guys sounded like you really didn't believe that this morning, or this afternoon. Do you believe it? Say it like you believe it. Everyone who trusts in him will never. You know all those things that you got in the back of your mind that you've done in the past? You go, "I hope nobody finds out about this. I sure hope God doesn't know. What am I going to do when I get to heaven that day and I remember all those things?" What are you going to do? What are you going to do? You're going to stand in Jesus and never be put to shame. That's what you're going to do. It's not about you. It's about him. It's about his righteousness. Everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. You know, the world is full of billions and billions of people who are trying every possible means through their religions and their systems and their philosophies. They're trying anything they can to try and appease God, win his favor, get brownie points, whatever you want to call it. And none of them ever know if it ever really works. And Paul simply declares, everyone who trusts in Christ will never, 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 never be put to shame. Hallelujah. But there's an action step in this promise. Look at it. Everyone who what? Trusts. Trust. Trust is something we exercise in our relationships. A relationship has to have a trust foundation if it's going to last. Now, you can have a good relationship built on trust, but if trust is broken, it's really, really hard. That's why marriages where the trust is broken, they go through some pretty rocky roads until they get back to the place where the trust is rebuilt. Trust is an essential ingredient for a relationship. So the question is, why should we trust Jesus? Is he trustworthy? Well, we trust Jesus, number one, because we realize that we don't have enough righteousness to get us to heaven. We trust him because he does have enough righteousness to get us to heaven. We trust him because we know that he died for our sins on the cross of Calvary and rose again from the dead to prove it. We trust him because he's invited us to lean back into his loving arms, accept his love, celebrate his provision, and know that God is for us and not against us. We trust him because he's trustworthy. He's trustworthy. Do you believe that? Oh, come on. Do you believe that? You see, many times we say we trust him, but we're like the girl sitting in the chair. Yes, I trust him. Yes, I believe in the law of the pendulum. Yes, I trust you, Jesus. Yes, I trust. But don't you get too close. Yes, I trust you, Jesus. I go to church and I pray, but don't you touch that part of my life. Oh, Jesus, I love you, I love you, I love you. No, you can't do that with me. You get the picture? Do we trust him or don't we? If he's trustworthy, then trust him. Trust him. When God is coming close to your life and he looks menacing like the 100-pound ball, he's not going to hurt you. He's for you. He's not against you. When God asks things of your life, even demands things of your life, he's not doing it to hurt you. He's doing it to lead you into the life that he created you for. Trust him. Those who trust in Jesus will never be put to shame. Now, those who want eternal confidence take one more important step of commitment, and that is calling on the Lord. Verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How many does it say here? For how many? Everyone. God's grace is not stingy. He's got enough to cover everybody who wants it. Everybody. It's available. But God doesn't just dump it on us. He waits for us to partner with him. He waits for us to call. That's what we talked about last week, the difference between God's choice and our choice. It's a joint effort, both of us. God has already chosen you. God has already died for you. God has already rose again from the dead from you. He has already prepared everything he has in salvation and righteousness for you. It's there. It's available. And now he's offering it to you. In Revelation 3:20, he says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. He's there. He's standing at the door of your life today, and he's knocking. He's saying, hello? Anybody home? Hello? Do I have your attention? Hello? Hello? Are you there? He's trying to get your attention. And once he's got your attention, you then have a decision to make. You can let him stand there and knock for the rest of his life and yours. You can tell him to go away because you want nothing to do with him. Or you can open the door and say, come on in. Come on in. And if you invite him in, if you call and invite him in, he promises he will come in to you and fellowship with you. He will take up residence with inside your very heart. He will begin being your Lord and Savior from the inside out, not from the outside in as a religion, but from the inside as a relationship. And from there, from the inside, he will then bring about His righteous changes. He is the 100% righteousness of God. And if you have the 100% of righteousness of God living within inside of you, guess what? You have eternal confidence. Because He's living in you. And He is directing you from that point forward. The last part of this chapter is very sad. It's very sad. Paul says that his own people heard this great news, but they chose to reject it. He concludes by quoting God's words to the prophet Isaiah, "All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." You know, the world has people to this day who, like the Jews in Paul's day, choose to resist God, choose to not open the door, choose to tell Him to go and get lost. They don't want any part of Him. People who would rather try and make it on their own righteousness, their own good works, their own religion, rather than trusting Jesus. The world is full of people like that. But throughout the ages, there have been millions, indeed billions of people, billions, who have agreed with God, who have trusted God, and who have committed themselves to God. And those people have eternal confidence. And because they realize that although they are committing themselves to God, they realize that God first committed Himself to them. Wonderful news. In Isaiah chapter 30, I'll close with this. We read these words from the Message translation. God, the Master, the Holy One of Israel, has this solemn counsel. Your salvation requires you to turn back to Me and stop your silly efforts to save yourselves. Your strength will come from settling down in complete dependence on Me. I love that last sentence. Your strength will come from where? From settling down in what? In complete dependence on Me. Say that last sentence together. Your strength will come from settling down in complete dependence on Me. You have just heard the best news you're ever going to hear this side of the grave. That God Himself has made possible for you and me, people who are less than perfect, an opportunity, a chance, a gift, to have 100% eternal confidence through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is amazing news. He wants us to settle down in complete dependence on Him. Now, I'd like you to make this really practical this morning. How does this become yours? There's three groups of people here today, or perhaps four. There's some of you who have already obtained this eternal confidence. You've already taken these three steps in your life, and you're celebrating today. You're going, yes, thank you, God, this is what I have. Continue to celebrate. Continue to share freely with others what God has given you. The second group of people here, there are those of you who profess to be Christians. You may even have taken these steps, but inside you're just troubled. You're not sure. You wake up, am I a Christian? Am I not? Do I have eternal life? Don't I? You're not sure. Nail that down today. Take these steps and be assured based on God's Word today that you have what God is giving you. You can walk away here standing firm on that foundation without shame. There may be some here, although I doubt it, but there may be some who say, I want absolutely nothing to do with this. Just get away from me, God. If that's the case, God will honor your request. But there's another group of people here. You've heard this. This may be new news to you. You've never heard it quite this way. You didn't know it was that simple. And you find that God is pulling in your heart. You're wanting to take that step. You would like to have this eternal confidence. If that's you, I invite you to pray with me now. I'm going to lead us in a simple prayer, going through what we basically talked about today. And if that reflects your heart, right where you're seated, you can pray this on your own. Say it to God from the depths of your heart. Let's pray together. Dear Jesus, I confess and admit that I am not perfect. I confess and admit that I need Your righteousness in my life. I want You to be the Lord of my life. You are that. I want to acknowledge that. I give You the control of my life. I believe that You died for my sins and that God raised you from the dead. I now place my trust in you for eternal life. Please come into my heart and live within me forever. In your name I pray. Amen.